to continue to worship God in prayer. God, you are a righteous God. We love you. We're thankful to be your children. We're thankful for Jesus, most of all, Father, and the chance to know you through him. Thank you for sending him, God, so that we could be alive in you through him, Father. God, we pray that you help us to strengthen the faith that you've given us, to know you more deeply, to know you more closely, Father. God, would you help us do that? We bow before you and proclaim your name on high this morning, God, because you are the one true God. You're God worthy of worship. And we're thankful to be your people in this house, worshiping you as you reign on high, King of kings, Lord of lords. God, we love you. God, help us to honor your name in all that we do so that we can walk rightly before you. God, help us to submit to your ways and lead us out of evil. God, we want to walk in the light, Father. We want to walk rightly before you. Help us to do that. God, teach us to fear no man, but to fear you rightly, Father. God, help us to, through that fear of you, through knowing you rightly, Father, help that to be the motivation and purpose for us proclaiming your truth to all men. And God, give us a burden to do that, to our neighbor, to our stranger that we walk by each day, Father, to our family, to our children, to our spouses, Father. Help us to not hold back the word of truth. The only great hope that we need to hear, God, is your truth. So help us to proclaim that loudly, mightily, through your power and your strength alone. And God, we pray for the churches across Durango this morning that gather. God, would you give them a robustness to their worship this morning that's not centered on themselves, but on you, God, and you alone. Would you fill them with your spirit? Would you give them words that are taught by men that love you deeply, that know your word and are committed to the truth, the inerrant truth of it, God? Would you give them words to teach your truth to the people, God? This morning I pray that churches across this town are gathered together and are doing that well, Father. And God, we pray for those that are hurt, unemployed, hungry, struggling this morning, God, would you ease their burdens? Would you give them mercy where they struggle and suffer this morning? God, would you provide food for those that are hungry? Would you provide shelter for those that don't have it? Would you provide healing for those that are hurt? God, would you take care of people with needs? God, you say you will, and we know you to be a God that's faithful, God. So we pray for those that are hurting this morning, those that are struggling. And God, I pray that through those struggles, more than just temporary relief, they have eternal relief, God, through knowing Jesus Christ. God, would you bring people to you this morning, here in this building, across this town, across this world? Will you bring people to know you? Will you open their eyes up to you? Would you bring them into your kingdom this morning? God, we pray for the Middle East and the violence that's going on there, God. We pray that you bring those nations to their knees before you, that you open their eyes up to who you are. Will you have them know you rightly? And God, will you have that be the basis for peace in that part of our world? And God, this morning, we praise your name. You are the King of kings and Lord of lords. We love you. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you for all that he is. And God, we look forward to learning and growing through your word, through the preaching of it. I pray for Pastor Tom this morning, as he comes to teach, God, would you be with him? Would you guide his words and have his words be your words and his strength be your strength? Would you have him illuminate your word to us so that we can know you more deeply this morning? Thank you for Jesus, most of all. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. I have a few announcements this morning. First of all, let's see. We have coming up this next week on the 18th, the homeschool moms get together here at the church building. It's going to be at 6:30 p.m. And then the next night on the 19th, we'll have prayer meeting here at 6 o'clock. And then the very next night on the 20th, we have the Women's Bible Reading Challenge at 4 o'clock. So we got a bunch of stuff going on here at the building this week, which is good. And then next Sunday, we're really excited to welcome, to have the Whales come before us for membership here at Gospel Church. And then also on that Sunday, we will have a baptism of Daniel and Josiah. So we're really excited about that. It's actually going to be a river baptism. Yeah, it's going to be a river baptism. So we're going to head down to the river right after church. We'll tell you next week exactly where we're going to be going, but it will just be down here somewhere. And we'll baptize them in the river. So that'll be exciting. I think that's it for the announcement. So it's all yours, Tom.
My kids got in the river yesterday, and it was freezing. But we know that it can be done. I'm looking forward to it. How about you guys? So you may have noticed we've been out of Exodus for a couple weeks. I've been gone on vacation with my family. It's really good to be back. We feel rested and reconnected with each other, and excited to be here, excited to minister God's word. So let me take just a minute to remind us where we're at in Exodus. We've had a few sermons out of Exodus, which I haven't had a chance to listen to yet, but I heard they were both great, so I'm looking forward to catching up on those myself soon. But we'll dive back into Exodus. You can open up to Exodus chapter 20, and we'll be in verse 7 this morning, and we will let God teach us to give unto the Lord the glory due his name. Exodus 20:7. Let's pray one more time. Father, we really want to honor your name. We really want your name to be hallowed in our hearts, in our church, in our lives, in our community, and to the ends of the earth. So, Father, please work through this weak vessel, through your appointed means, to glorify your name in our midst and to capture our hearts to bow before your name with trembling rejoicing. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. So we are with Israel on Mount Sinai, there at the base of Mount Sinai. God has rescued them from slavery under Egypt. He's brought them out to accomplish great things in them, for his glory, for the sake of his name. He's brought them to Mount Sinai, and he is there establishing a covenant with them, which gives shape to their relationship that they have together. This is what the Bible calls the Old Covenant. This covenant is based on the gracious redemption that God has accomplished in them by bringing them out from slavery to Egypt, and it includes requirements on how they deal with God and how they deal with one another. And that's what we're hearing about now, is these requirements that God gives them, his instruction to them in the law. If they will obey these requirements and be faithful to the covenant, they will receive blessing from God. If they will disobey, they will be cursed. And these covenant obligations will be spelled out in much detail, but they are summarized here in the 10 words, or what we call the 10 commandments. So as we've begun digging into these 10 words, we saw the first one, was about worshiping God alone. You shall have no other gods before me, said the Lord. We are to worship God alone. It was about who to worship. The second commandment was about how you worship the one true God, not by graven images that represent him or represent some other god, but that we worship God alone, apart from any images that we would bow down to or serve. So the first instruction is about whom they are to worship. The second instruction is about how they are to worship him. And now this third instruction is about how they are to regard Yahweh from the heart. John Frame says it this way: the first commandment deals with the object of worship, the second with the regulation of worship, and the third with the attitude toward worship. So let's look at this together. We'll read verses 1 to 7 from Exodus 20. Am I supposed to be recording this? You got it? Okay, just making sure. Exodus 20, 1 to 7. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord, your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. For the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. So here in verse 7, in the third command, we have a straightforward command, don't we? You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. And then we have attached to it a warning. For the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. We have a warning for those who would disregard the command and take the name of Yahweh in vain. So we'll look at each of those in turn. We'll first look at the command, and then we'll look at the warning. First is the command, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Let's make sure we're understanding this carefully and clearly. The Hebrew word translated to take, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, refers to lifting something up, carrying something, or taking something. You shall not lift up, carry, or take the name of the Lord your God in vain. It's pretty clear. What is it they're not to take, to lift up, to take up in vain? It's the name of the Lord your God that they're not to take up or to carry or to bear in the wrong way. This is the divine name of God, the name of the Lord your God. We say this regularly, but it bears repeating. Look in your Bible, have it open in front of you. Look at verse 7, and look about halfway through. It says, For you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Notice how Lord is in all capital letters. Do you see that? Some of them are smaller than others, but they're all capital letters. Sometimes when you read the word Lord in the Old Testament, you will have capital L, little o, little r, little d. Sometimes you'll have capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. And that's because there's a difference of the Hebrew word there. When it's all capitals, you guys know this, but it's important to refresh it. When it's all capitals, what does that mean? What's beneath it in the Hebrew? Yahweh, the divine name, the name of God. You shall not take the name of Yahweh, your God, in vain, for Yahweh will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. You see, God is not his personal name, God is his title. I find this with each of my kids at some point along the course of our relationship, they will become surprised that my name isn't Dad. And it will kind of blow their mind. Like, this is Dad, that's who you are, that's your name. And I'll say, well, Dad is my title, it's the the nature of our relationship together, but I also have a personal name that I go by, and that's Tom or Thomas. And you see there just kind of, whoa, everything I've thought has been turned around. Well, there's something similar here with God, right? God is his title. That's not his name. It's his title. It's who he is. He is a ruler. He is the ruler of all, the creator. But he has a personal name. A personal name that he has revealed to us because he wants us to know him personally. And his name is Yahweh, the I Am. And it is the name of Yahweh, your God, that Israel is not to take or carry in the wrong way. It's written, so why then doesn't it say Yahweh in the scripture? Why say Lord? Lord means ruler. Well, because of this commandment. It's this verse right here that gives the basis for why we translate this not directly from the Hebrew, but we translate it something different. Why do we do that? Well, this goes back to a long tradition of the Jews where they were concerned about taking the name of the Lord their God in vain. And so when they would write the divine name Yahweh, they would fill in the vowels. So, I'm going to have to give you one more detail that you may or may not know. Hebrew doesn't have vowels written into it. It's just a string of consonants. And then the vowels are kind of added in later with a system of dots and points and things that make it really fun to learn. But they would fill in the vowel points with the vowels from the word for Lord. Is it Adonai? And they would fill those in, and so then they would remind themselves to read it as Lord instead of Yahweh so that they would be careful not to take the name of the Lord their God in vain. I used to think they shouldn't have done that because while we should be careful not to take the name of the Lord our God in vain, he did give us his name to use it. But I have noticed the New Testament actually follows this pattern, using the word Lord when it translates Old Testament passages that have the name Yahweh, and they translate it with the word for Lord, seemingly giving respect to this tradition, to this practice. I don't think we need to avoid necessarily writing or saying the name of God, but certainly we must use it thoughtfully, reverently, and carefully, intentionally, with glad and reverent worship in our hearts towards God. So, we are not to take up, to bear, to carry the name of the Lord our God in vain. In vain. That's the way we're not supposed to take it up. It's not that we're not supposed to ever take it up or carry it, but it's that we're not to take it up or carry it or lift it up in vain. The Hebrew word for in vain refers to something that's evil, something that's a lie, or something that's empty. And that's evil, a lie, or empty. So we see that the command is that it's wrong to take up the name of Yahweh in an evil way, in a deceitful, lying way, or in an empty, frivolous way. All of those things are wrong. And I think all of those kind of implications of that word are here, and we'll see that as we kind of look at how all the scripture unpacks this. So what are some ways that a person might take up the name of Yahweh in vain? There's several ways. I think we usually think about this command as not using God's name as a curse word, right? That's usually where we go first. We shouldn't take it up as a curse, and that's how we would break this command. And surely that would be a way to take the name of the Lord our God in vain. To throw God's name around in casual speech that has nothing to do with a reverent address or reference to God is vain. You just kind of casually throw it out there. Oh, God. When you're not talking to him, you're not addressing him, you're not honoring and revering him, would be to just take his name lightly in an empty way. To invoke the name of Jesus just as a thing to say, to fill space between words, or even the shortened form, geez, is to take that up frivolously as though it was nothing, as though it was just an empty word that can fill space or kind of equivalent to a sigh, is not good. To use God's name mixed with profanity or as a curse absolutely does not honor the name of God the way that we want to, the way that we ought to, the way that he deserves, why would we take the most holy thing and mix it with things that are profane in our speech as though they were paired together? Why do we do it? We do it almost without thinking, but it says something about the depths of the human heart that we would pair the word holy with the word for something profane, that we would match the name of God with the name of something dirty or profane. Why would we do such things? But that's not the only way we can do it. It's not the only thing, though maybe the only way we can think about it, though we often think of that first, but to use God's name as a curse, we ought not to be doing that. But there's also lots of ways we can take up God's name. A person might take God's name in vain by speaking against God maliciously. Listen to Psalm 139, 19 to 21. You can turn there if you'd like quickly. Psalm 139, 19. Listen for the idea of taking God's name in vain, and notice Hebrew poetry, which the Psalms are, does parallelisms. It rhymes ideas more than words. And so you'll have an idea then restated in a similar way. We'll see this that sheds some light on taking God's name in vain. Psalm 139, 19. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. O men of blood, depart from me. They, that's these wicked, these men of blood, they speak against you with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain. See the parallel there between speaking against God with malicious intent and taking his name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord, and do I not loathe those who rise up against you? So we notice these wicked and men of blood speak against God with malicious intent. His enemies take his name in vain. There are many who hate God in the world. They rise up against him. That's what the psalmist is addressing. It might not sound that nice to say it, but it's the scripture that says it. It's God's Spirit who says it. There are many who hate God, who speak against him with malicious intent. So surely taking up God's name in vain includes speaking against him maliciously with an intent to harm. The world's filled with those who hate God and don't mind speaking maliciously against him, isn't it? Slandering God, misrepresenting him, mounting arguments against him as though he were evil or untrue or unjust or unrighteous or false, demeaning him, brushing him aside carelessly. That's obviously taking the Lord's name in vain, to speak maliciously against him. The psalm talks about God's enemies doing this, but we see even this temptation among God's people, don't we? To speak maliciously against God. Remember God's righteous servant Job? When he was in a place of deep suffering, being tempted to do this, while Job sat and scraped his open sores with a shard of pottery, his wife encouraged him to curse God and die, to take up the name of the Lord in vain, to speak maliciously against God. It was a temptation for God's righteous one, Job. What was Job's response? You speak as one of the foolish women would speak. Shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil? In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. You see, it's hard. There's a temptation when we receive evil, not moral evil. Not God doesn't do anything immoral or wicked or evil, but hardship, natural evil, difficult things. That's what Job is saying. Shall we receive good from God but not evil? Are we able to dictate to God which kinds of things we will accept from his hand? And will we dare curse him when we don't receive the ones that we want, the ones we would have chosen? Now, the Psalms involve deep wrestlings with God in times of hardship, don't they? It's not like we just gloss it over and pretend like nothing's hard. We take them to God. We wrestle through it when we aren't receiving the pleasant things of life. That's normal, and faith wrestles with God for his kindness. But we must be very careful not to call God's goodness into question, not to speak against God maliciously. If you are tempted to sin against God in this way, you can remember Romans 8. And you can remind yourself that no matter how dark things get, God is working his good purposes in Christ Jesus for you. And you can praise him even through the tears as you by faith are sorrowful and yet always rejoicing. Listen to Romans 8. Remember. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? You follow the logic of those two lines? To understand what God's saying, what has God already given for you? He's already given his own son. He has already given that which he most loves, his dearly beloved son. He's already given him to you. How will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Is there any good thing God will hold back from you? Is there some good thing? Is God up there, a stingy God in the heavens, holding back good things from those whom he loves? He has already demonstrated to you that he has your good at his heart. He's already given you his son. He will also with him graciously give us all good things. Because the devil's oldest lie is that God's holding back some good from you, isn't it? That's his oldest lie. He said you could eat all the trees, but what about that one? Why won't he let you have that one? He knows that when you eat of that, you will be like him. He's holding something good back from you, and so you just go and seize it because he's holding the goods. That's the same temptation for us when we suffer to think he's holding back. He's being stingy with the blessings. He's not being good to me. But the cross puts that lie in the grave where it belongs and leaves it there. He has given you his son. He's for you. We don't always know how, but Romans 8:28 says that we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. Even your suffering. Even the hardship that you're currently facing that feels impossible. All things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. So we must not take the Lord's name in vain by speaking maliciously against him, but we battle that temptation by faith that God is good and we trust him. Even though I walk through the valley of death and dying, I will not fear, for you are with me. Another way a person might take God's name in vain is by swearing falsely by his name. So we've talked about using God's name as a curse or just a word to fill. We've talked about speaking maliciously against God. Another way we can take up God's name is kind of a lying way, is by swearing falsely in his name. We see this in Leviticus 19:12. You shall not swear by my name falsely and so profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. You shall not swear by my name falsely and so profane the name of your God. If you swear by God's name falsely, it brings profanity to his name. I am Yahweh, he says. When people want to make their word sure, they swear by an oath. They swear an oath in the name of God. They bring God's name into what they're saying in order to establish the truth of it. But to bring together God's name and a lie is an evil and wicked thing to do. I remember as a kid, this was really common on the playground, right? I swear to God that I'm telling you the truth. To invoke that witness and to lie attaches God's name to a lie. May it never be. Jesus goes even further and says, just let your yes be yes and your no be no. Just be true in everything you say, and you don't need to go bringing God's name into this. But there are a few places where we see, even in the New Testament, Paul calls God to witness about what he said, writing in the New Covenant under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He calls God to witness the truth of what he's saying. And we tend to do this in a few instances, don't we? We tend to do this. Maybe you don't do that regularly, just in common speech. Like, I swear to God, I'm telling you the truth. Be very, very careful with that. But we all do this. If we go to court, for example, you're called to lay your hand on a Bible and invoke the name of God in the Bible to say, I'm telling the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. In the minds of some people, that might be an empty gesture, but you can be certain that God takes it seriously. When you attach his name to the truthfulness of what you are saying, God will see it through. The Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain, says the scripture. If you invoke God's name in a vow, you should be very, very sure that you're prepared to see it through, that you're able to see it through, because God himself will hold you to it. We do it in court. We also do it when we get married. When we get married, we make a vow in the name of God. So many of you have done this. Consider the wording in the typical wedding vows. In the name of God, I take you to be my wife. To have and to hold from this day forward, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, to love and to cherish until we are parted by death. This is my solemn vow. It's a solemn vow in the name of God. You shall not swear by my name falsely, and so profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. That means there's no way out of marriage without sin, except through death. Without sin by at least one of the parties, not necessarily both. Sometimes one member of that vow, it takes two people, violates the vow so deeply by committing adultery or by abandoning their spouse as an unbeliever that the other party has the marriage end without themselves sinning. But the guilty person is guilty not only of their adultery and not only of their abandonment, but also of taking the name of the Lord in vain by swearing a vow in his name and then going back on it. Or we must not consider divorce as a lawful option for us. We made a vow in the name of God. We bound ourselves with an oath and we joined God's name to it. But we don't think that way today, do we, about divorce? We don't regard that as a sacred, profound, powerful thing that we've done. And so we need to strive to think this way as God's people. Because we live among a people who consider marriage as something you can take up and put down as you choose, as you please. Deciding to be together as long as it makes sense, later consciously uncoupling if it seems to work well, but not recognizing the weight of what we're doing. How wonderful that we serve a God who will not take his own name in vain, but who is faithful to us always. Because even if your spouse has been unfaithful to you, even if you've been the victim of such heinous sin and rebellion against God and painful hardship, you have a God You have a divine husband who will always be faithful to you to the end, no matter what. What a comfort. We heard about this in Hebrews 6:13 to 20. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself. God invoked his own name in a vow to Abraham. He swore by himself, saying, "Surely I will bless you and multiply you." That promise applies directly to you who are in Christ Jesus. And thus, Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. You don't always see all those blessings right away, do you? To patiently wait. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath. So that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. God has sworn by his name, and he will not relent. God will be faithful to you forever in Christ Jesus, world without end. Don't you want to be like him? Don't you want to be one who always keeps their vows, who does not invoke the name of God and join it to a lie? Don't you want to be one who's faithful? Another way a person might take God's name in vain is by prophesying falsely. To claim that you're speaking the words of God, that you are relating something that God said, when that's not the case, is a very serious sin of taking God's name in vain. Listen to Jeremiah 14:13. Then I said, "Ah, Lord God, behold the prophets. Say to them, you shall not see the sword, nor shall you have famine, but I will give you assured peace in this place." And the Lord said to me, "The prophets are prophesying lies in my name. I did not send them, nor did I command them or speak to them. They are prophesying to you a lying vision, worthless divination, and the deceit of their own minds. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the prophets who prophesy in my name, although I did not send them, and who say, 'Sword and famine shall not come upon this land.' By sword and famine, those prophets shall be consumed. And the people to whom they prophesy shall be cast out in the streets of Jerusalem, victims of famine and sword, with none to bury them, their wives, their sons, and their daughters, for I will pour out their evil upon them." Saying, "Thus saith the Lord," when the Lord has not spoken, is taking the name of the Lord in vain. It's taking up the name of God and attaching it to a lie. Spreading words as though God said them when he did not say them. And we must not do this. What a dreadful thing to confuse the world by mixing your own imaginations with the words of God. This is why Paul says that the spirits of prophets are subject to prophets, and that every prophecy is to be weighed by other prophets before it's received. We must be very careful with this. Another way a person might take God's name in vain is by claiming to be his follower, but not honoring him from the heart and obeying his commands, by bearing on themselves the name of God, the name of Christ, the name Christian, but not truly from the heart being a Christian. It's taking God's name in vain. Listen to Matthew 15. Then Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat." He answered them, "And why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God commanded, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and 'Whoever reviles father or mother must surely die.' But you say, 'If anyone tells his father or mother, what you would have gained from me is given to God. He need not honor his father.' So for the sake of your tradition, you've made void the word of God. You hypocrites. Well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain, you hear that? In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. It's taking the name of the Lord in vain, claiming to be his followers, but exalting human tradition over his word. Or again in Matthew 7, 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, with their mouth, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who's in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, that's the day of judgment when we stand before him. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? You see, it's in his name, in his name, in his name. They're taking up the name of God. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. These are people who are taking up the name of the Lord in vain. They're honoring him with their lips when their heart is far from him. They call him Lord, Lord, but they do not do what he commands. Jesus said that, why do you call me Lord, Lord, but you don't do the things that I've commanded you? It's hypocrisy, and it's taking the Lord's name on yourself in vain. Not actually loving and trusting and serving him from the heart. Not actually obeying him, not actually walking in his ways and repenting of sin when you find it in your heart. Far too many people in America today want to bear the name of Jesus because they want forgiveness of sin, or they want a ticket to heaven, or they want a strong moral community in the church, good friends for their kids. But they themselves are not truly given to Jesus, and then ignore or set aside his commands, don't truly trust him from the heart, don't worship him. Often don't even read his word to search out what his commandments are. Such people are not truly Christians. They should be aware that they're sinning against God by living this way, by taking his name in vain, and God will call them to account for it in due time. He will say, depart from me, for I never knew you. It's not just about, do you call yourself Christian? Do you check the box on the census as Christian? Do you attend church sometimes? But does he know you? Does God know you? And do you know him? Do you walk with him? Do you bring him your burdens? Do you hope in him? Do you trust in him? Do you walk in his ways? Do you make it right when you sin against him and wrong him by confessing your sin and receiving his forgiveness by faith? Do you turn from sin through repentance and changing your mind when you find in your mind disagreement with God's commands and then bear fruit in keeping with repentance? All of this brings us to the attached warning of Exodus 27. For the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. That's an interesting warning to add to this command, isn't it? I mean, the Lord won't hold anybody guiltless who does any sin. This is, we will answer for every idle word that we speak. God's not going to hold you guiltless for the sin of lying, for the sin of adultery, for the sin of lust, for the sin of greed, for the sin of gossip, for the sin of stealing, for all of the sins. God's not going to hold you guiltless, so why attach it specifically here? He seems to want to emphasize it with regard to this command, doesn't he? He could have put that anywhere, but he chose to put it here. I've alluded to this along the way, but I think here God's letting Israel know that he is especially concerned about maintaining his good name. God is very concerned about his name. And he wants them to see that he will personally see to it that his name is not taken in vain. that his name is not attached to vanity and emptiness, that his name is not attached to lying and deceit, that his name is not attached to wickedness and the doing of evil. He will see to it that it is not so. That should make us tremble at rebelling against this command, shouldn't it? I've found this warning to be a helpful one in evangelizing unbelievers. With unbelievers at work, and all day long, they're taking the name of the Lord in vain. They're using his name as a curse. And you can warn them. Did you know that God says he won't hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain? But then you can offer them mercy. He was ready to pardon you for that. He is ready to forgive you. Just ask him. Just ask him for mercy and repent and turn from taking the name of the holy and of God and using it as an empty or an accursed thing. Just repent and he will forgive you. He will give you everlasting life. What an opportunity we have for evangelism, sometimes all day long, every day, don't we? God is very concerned to uphold his name. We've seen the great lengths that he's willing to go to in order to make a great name for himself, even here in the book of Exodus. And he will not be thwarted in this attempt. Tim read to us from Exodus 9 earlier. God said, "For this purpose I've raised you up, Pharaoh." For this purpose, God raised up Pharaoh as a king, the most powerful man on earth. God did that. He raised him up. The glories of Egypt, God did that for a specific purpose. "For this purpose I have raised you up, to show you my power, so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth." God rose Pharaoh to power. He rose Egypt to power so that he could show that his power is unbelievably greater even than theirs, that their power doesn't even stand against his, so that his name would be proclaimed in all the earth, so that everyone of all the peoples would say, "Sure, you have your idols and you have your gods, but have you heard what Yahweh has done? So that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth." That theme can be found across Scripture. That theme of God's passion to exalt his name in all the earth. I think the most powerful place he talks about it is Ezekiel chapter 36. Do you know Ezekiel 36? Is this one that you're familiar with? If not, I'd encourage you to be familiar with it. It's a glorious passage. Let's read some of it together. Let's turn there, Isaiah 36, 16 to 38. Ezekiel, what did I say? Isaiah? Thank you. Ezekiel 36, 16. "The word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, when the house of Israel lived in their own land, they defiled it by their ways and by their deeds. Their ways before me were like the uncleanness of a woman and her menstrual impurity. So I poured out my wrath upon them for the blood that they had shed in the land, for the idols with which they had defiled it. I scattered them among the nations, and they were dispersed through the countries. In accordance with their ways and deeds, I judged them." So you see what happened? God rescued Israel, brought them into a land, and they sinned and rebelled and were idolatrous and shed blood. So he judged them. He judged them with exile. He spread them out among the nations. But when they came, verse 20, "When they came to the nations, wherever they came, they profaned my holy name, in that people said of them, 'These are the people of Yahweh,' and yet they had to go out of his land." That reflects bad on God. "But I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations to which they came." But God was concerned about his name. "Therefore, say to the house of Israel, 'Thus says the Lord God, it's not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I'm about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, and which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am Yahweh, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. How's he going to do it? Israel has profaned his name by sinning, by being his people, taking his name but not truly worshiping him, by sinning, by being wicked. Now they're spread out to the nations, and now God's name is profaned, so he's about to act to exalt his name, to vindicate his name among all the peoples. What's he going to do? Is he going to crush Israel to do that? No, listen to what he's going to do. I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. And I will deliver you from all your uncleannesses, and I will summon the grain and make it abundant, and lay no famine upon you. And I will make the fruit of the tree and the increase of the field abundant, so that you may never again suffer the disgrace of famine among the nations. Then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourselves for your iniquities and your abominations. It is not for your sake that I will act, declares the Lord God. Let that be known to you. Be ashamed and confounded for your ways, O house of Israel. Thus says the Lord God, on the day that I cleanse you from all your iniquities, I will cause the cities to be inhabited, and the waste places shall be rebuilt, and the land that was desolate shall be tilled, instead of being the desolation that it was in the sight of all who passed by. And they will say, this land that was desolate has become like the Garden of Eden, and the waste and desolate and ruined cities are now fortified and inhabited. Then the nations that are left all around you shall know that I am Yahweh. I have rebuilt the ruined places and replanted that which was desolate. I am Yahweh. I have spoken and I will do it. Thus says the Lord God, this also I will let the house of Israel ask me to do for them, to increase their people like a flock. Like the flock for sacrifices, like the flock at Jerusalem during her appointed feasts, so shall the waste cities be filled with flocks of people. Then they will know that I am Yahweh. Wow. God will vindicate his name. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. But I think what's most glorious about Ezekiel 36 is the way that God does this. God has attached a people to himself. He has attached his name to a people by covenant so that he says, I am your God and you are my people. He has attached a people to himself such that if they suffer and don't receive blessings and they fail, it reflects badly on him. He now looks like a God who cannot save his people. And so he is committed to act for those people who bear his name. When you see how committed God is to the glory of his name, that he will judge all those who take his name in vain, that he will vindicate his name before the nations, that his name will be regarded as great, his name will be hallowed in all the earth, it's incredibly comforting to know that he has, by his grace and by his mercy, taken his great name and put it on you. When you were baptized, he called you a Christian, a follower of Christ, his own child, a people for his possession, a royal priesthood, and a holy nation. You bear the name of Christ. And so God will ensure that you will be blessed, that you will be saved, that he will do all that he has purposed for you, that he will bring you into his everlasting kingdom. He will bring you into the new heavens and the new earth so that he will be seen to be great. It's not always so when we go out into the world, is it? God's name is used as a curse. He's mistreated. He's maligned. He's mocked and scoffed at. And when you publicly declare that you are connected to him and part of him, you get the same kind of treatment. But it won't always be that way. The Lord has bound up your name with his, and that's why when your name is dragged through the mud for your association with God, he says you are storing up rewards in heaven, because it will not always be that way. God will save you and bring you into his eternal blessings. He has not only set his name on you, he has put his spirit inside you. And so when you see God's passionate, intense devotion to the glory of his name among the nations, know that all of that passion and intensity has caught you up into it so that you stand or fall with his name, and his name will be exalted. And because of that, you will be exalted. Amen? So we said at the beginning that this command deals with our attitude towards God. Having seen all that God is in Christ, all that he has done to rescue a people, to save us from our sin, to forgive us at the sacrifice of his own son, we have learned to cherish his name above all else, haven't we? We yearn not only to not take his name in vain, but to bring glory to it. Don't you long for the name of Christ to be hallowed in your heart, in your life, in this congregation, and to the ends of the earth? Don't you long to honor his name? It's our first request, isn't it? It's our first prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. We want to honor God's name. We want the nations to honor the name of Christ Jesus. We want the name of Christ Jesus to be spoken in Durango and at our workplaces with joy and gladness and celebration and reverence and honor, and not as a curse. Because Christ is worth the praise of every single person on this earth. Amen? If our name has to decrease so that his increases, so be it. If we have to be put to shame by others so that we can exalt the name of Christ and lift him up, then let our names go down, that his might be lifted up. This is what he's done for you. Christ bore your shame on the cross. He let his name be brought to nothing on the cross so that you could be lifted up with him. What love God has shown you. Don't you long to return that? Don't you long to say, whatever shame comes to me by bearing the name of Christ boldly and gladly and publicly, let it come, if only he might be lifted up. We long to honor Christ with our lips, with our lives, with everything we are, with everything that we have. We want to praise him and make much of his name, to bring him glory with our sacrificial service, gladly pouring out our lives for him because he has poured out his life for us. Rejoicing before him with trembling. Rejoicing, a reverent gladness, a worshipful celebration before him forevermore. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Let's pray. God, you commanded Israel not to take your name in vain, and you warned them that you would not hold those guiltless who take your name in vain. And Father, we now rejoice before you that none of us have perfectly met this command. None of us have borne your name rightly. We all once rebelled against you, spoke maliciously against you, acted hypocritically against you, and we even still to this day bear the name of Christ, but sometimes draw back, sometimes act out of accordance with it. Father, none of us could stand if we were judged just by this one commandment. None of us could stand before you. But thank you for your mercy, that in Christ, you have put our guilt for taking your name in vain on your Son in our place as a sacrifice, as a substitute, so that we can be treated like Christ, as the one who always did his Father's will, the one who perfectly honored and regarded your name. Father, thank you. thank you. And Father, help us. Whatever, in whatever ways, Father, that we are taking your name in vain now, grant us the gift of repentance. Even now, in this moment, Father, wherever any one of us in this room are taking your name in vain, are not hallowing you the way that we ought, Father, change our minds, change our thinking, change our hearts, and change our behavior that we may worship you as we ought and worship you as we long to from that new heart that you have given us, the one which you promised in Ezekiel. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Amen. Amen.